relationship with this congregation goes a long way back. When I first started preaching in Lake Elsinore, which was 29 years ago or something like that, this church helped me out in the preaching of the gospel out there for the 9 years that I was there. And I've always remembered the support of the church here and your just continued care for me over those years. But there's a lot of changes since that time. I'm trying to figure out if I knew anybody here anymore. And all of you have gotten so old, I can't recognize most of you. So you'll just excuse me if I, you know, have known you for the last 30 years, but I still don't know you or recognize you. I do make those mistakes. Teresa, my wife, says I have a bad case of sometimers, and most of the timers and all that kind of stuff is trying to remember people's names especially. So it's good to see all of you. Got a lot of material I want to cover with you this week, and a lot of things that we need to talk about, so I want to get right into that. We're really want to think about our purpose here and what we're trying to do as far as the lessons that we want to do, but also we want to think in terms of what we are and who we are as a church. I'm persuaded that we have some differences at times between what we read about in the New Testament and how New Testament churches operated, and sometimes what we have kind of got accustomed to in our society and what we've gotten used to as far as the way a local church operates. So I'd like to discuss some of those things with you this morning. Let's begin by taking a look in the book of Acts, and want to skim through some passages with you. It's something that these passages I have noted with yellow pencil every time I've come to these particular passages in Luke's second account. And these passages just deal with how Luke has told us about the spread of the gospel throughout the book of Acts. It's interesting, just beginning in the very first verse of Acts 1, where Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." You ever notice the word "began" there? "The former account I made, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." So the book of Luke was written about what Jesus started, what he began to do and teach. And what that implies is this second book is what Jesus continued to do and teach, but now as king, now as one reigning on the throne, and his work continues. And you can see that as you go through the book of Acts, you will constantly see the statements being made that Jesus or that God or the Lord was working with them. The Lord was part of this work. And so the work of the Lord continues through the book of Acts, and I'm persuaded, of course, continues today. Jesus is not a king without a kingdom, and he's not a king who is idle, who is not sitting on a throne that is simply not doing anything. The Lord is doing his work today just like he always has done. In the second chapter of Acts, of course, we're pretty well acquainted with verse 41 of Acts 2, in which Luke records for us, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And down in verse 47, he says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And so Luke just starts out by numbering the disciples, the number of people who had come to the Lord, and then says every day the Lord was adding to the church those who were being saved. In chapter 4, after after Peter preaches his second sermon, in chapter 4 and verse 4, the scripture says, "Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, Luke just counts the men, and if we said there were an equal number of women who had become Christians by that time, and usually there's usually more like 2 to 1, but if there was an equal number of women who'd become Christians by that time, you'd have a church of around 10,000 Christians just in this short period of time. And then in chapter 5 and verse 14, Luke records for us, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Now, he stopped counting, and now he just says multitudes of men and women were being added to the Lord. Then in chapter 6 and verse 1. Luke says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists," etc. And now he refers to the church multiplying. So it's gone from numbering them to multitudes to now they're multiplying. And even down in verse 7, he says, "The word of the God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So now there's serious inroads even made into the hierarchy of the temple, of the whole Jewish system, as many priests are out of the Lord. And again, the gospel is multiplying, indicating people are telling others, and it's rapidly spreading to other places. In chapter 8, the persecution now begins by Saul. And in chapter 8, verse 4, as people are scattered, the scripture says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word," which always has amazed me that these brethren here in Jerusalem being persecuted, we know later in the book of Hebrews that their goods were spoiled, they lost their homes in many cases, and they spread out away from this area, leave their home, go to other areas of Judea and Samaria and those places. And what do? Well, boy, you know, I lost my house back in Jerusalem. I lost my goods in Jerusalem for speaking about the word of the Lord. So when I get here, I'm going to be kind of more discreet about it. No, they went everywhere spreading the word. And the persecution not only did not stop the gospel, it actually caused the gospel to spread even faster because Christians were intent on getting this message out no matter what. In chapter 9, after, of course, we have the conversions in chapter 8 of the eunuch and the Samaritans, but in chapter 9, after Saul is converted, verse 31 says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Now we have churches other than Jerusalem throughout Judea, throughout Galilee, Samaria, so the entire Palestine area now is filled with churches and they are multiplying. So again, this you can't put all that just on the work of the apostles. I know one sweet lady one time told me that every bit of this was only done by the teaching of 12 men. Boy, that's hard to believe that all these churches throughout all this area was multiplying, just, and there were the only 12 people in all of it that were ever teaching anybody. That's impossible. Couldn't happen. In chapter 11 and down at verse 21, Luke records for us the hand of the Lord was with them. Now speaking of Antioch area and those who've come from Phoenicia and Cyprus. "And the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." And then in verse 24, referring to Barnabas, "He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." So the work and teaching in the area now outside of Palestine is multiplying as well, which, you know, it's almost surprising because now they're beginning to teach people who are Gentiles, and we're not just talking about teaching the Jewish people who we would assume were a little more prepared for the kingdom and for the gospel. In chapter 12 and verse 24, after some pretty serious persecution, we have the death of James, the first apostle to die, and then we have Herod who put him to death, is put to death by the Lord. And in 12:24, the scripture says, "The word of God grew and multiplied." Then again, as the journeys of Paul begin in chapter 13, in verse 48, we read from the area of Antioch and Iconium and those areas, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region." Paul continues that journey, and into chapter 15 he returns. You remember that is that controversy over circumcision, and they need to travel down to Jerusalem and talk to the elders and apostles down there. And verse 3 says that as they traveled, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. I just wanted to note that with you because even though this isn't a passage in which Luke specifically talks about the spread and growth of the church, he talks about the reports of the spread and the growth of the church. and how Paul, as he's traveling down through here, reports how the gospel has been spread and what's the reaction of the brethren. Oh, it caused great joy in all these churches as they're so happy that this is being spread in other areas. Do you ever notice that sometimes we're not talking about those kinds of things when we meet each other traveling? We're not saying things like, guess what, you know, we converted so-and-so, or this has been happening, and the church has grown. And we're not talking about those kinds of things much anymore because it's not happening much anymore. In chapter 16 and verse 5, and now we're really into serious Gentile area, not even people who are believers in God at all. They are individuals who are pagans. And in verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. This is the area of Galatia. So again, churches in strengthening and being increased in number daily. Amazing record that Luke is giving us. Then in chapter 18, as Paul goes into Corinth, we find again a very pagan city, but Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes on the Lord with all his household. And then many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And Paul stays a year and a half in that city, teaching and converting a great many people. He comes into Asia Minor in chapter 19 and the area of Ephesus. And the scripture says in verse 10 that this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then down in verse 20, he says, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And that story continues, as you know, throughout the book of Acts until Paul reaches Rome. And one of my favorite passages in the Bible is when Paul is imprisoned in Rome and he writes a letter to the Philippians. And through that book, of course, he uses the word joy and rejoicing, I believe, 19 times in just 4 chapters, talking about how happy he is about the work of the Lord and how much joy he has and how we can rejoice in that work. And the very last words practically he gives in the letter is his, so-and-so greets you, and I greet you, and the brethren of Caesar's household greet you. And if I'm one of the Philippian brethren, I think I'd just send a chill up my spine thinking, wow, old Paul is over there in Rome, chained hand and foot, and dealing with all this trial. And he has made inroads with the gospel into Nero, the madman's household. And he's converted even some of them, using his opportunity everywhere he went. In 30 years, we are told by Paul in Colossians 1 and verse 23 that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. In 30 years. That's just fantastic. And what's interesting is how well they used church buildings to do that. You know, they built all these great church buildings and it caused people to want to come in and hear the word. And they printed tons of tracts and handed them out door to door. They even hired a big blimp and went around and flew above the cities and dropped leaflets on everybody and, you know, invited them to come to church. It was just amazing how all those things were. They got on the radio and the television. They spent millions of dollars in these terrific radio and television programs. It was fantastic how they worked. Yeah. Of course, they didn't do any of those things. And yet the gospel spread in those 30 years to all creation, to everybody under the sun. How in the world do you do that without mass media? Maybe we learn something from that. And what I want to suggest to you is not that there's anything wrong with trying to use tracts to open doors, to teach or preach on the radio or television or build a church building or any of those things. I'm simply suggesting that what we have done is begun in a maybe a subconscious way, maybe it's just been so gradual, we haven't really thought about it, but we have begun to rely on those things. We've begun to think that those are evangelistic methods, and they're not. Frankly, those things aren't really personal evangelism, for one thing. There's nothing personal about them. Those are keep a person at arm's length, bombard them, shotgun style, hope somebody responds type of of means, but they're not the means used by the church in the first century in order to get the gospel out. The gospel was spread in the first century because just ordinary people like you and me were excited about the word and were excited about telling others about it. Have you ever noticed how that there aren't a whole lot of passages in the New Testament about telling somebody about the Lord? Or, you know, you don't have 2 Hezekiah 2:10. Go out and, well, that's a different passage. 2 Hezekiah 2:22. Go out and teach your neighbor. You know, would you look up 2 Hezekiah for me? You've got that one right there. Some of these little kids are going, who? where are these passages, you know, oodles of them that say, go teach your neighbor. You know, you've got to do this and all that. Well, there's not oodles of them, are there? And so I think sometimes we miss that whole point because you don't see a whole lot of commands in the Bible to deal with. Now, that isn't to say that there aren't passages that talk about Christians doing the work of sharing the gospel with others. For example, in the Old Testament, we have passages that foretell that we will do those things, like Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, when he talks about the coming kingdom. He says, many will go and say, come to the house of the Lord and learn from the God of Jacob. And so there's people going out and making invitations. In Daniel 12 and verse 3, Daniel also prophesied that the saints in the new kingdom would be turning many to the ways of righteousness. And then how about all those parables that Jesus gives? What's the parable of the sower trying to tell us about the sowing of the seed, and the parable of the tares getting the word out and the kingdom growing? How about the mustard seed, you know, where it starts small and grows big, and the parable of leaven? That's always my favorite. I like the leaven because it so adequately describes what we're doing. You know, you put a little leaven, a lump of leaven in a lump of dough, and it gradually spreads and grows. It's quiet. It's not real big time thing. And I always think, President Clinton doesn't know what we're doing. Congress doesn't know what we're doing. Senate doesn't know what we're doing. But we are trying to conquer America for the kingdom of the Lord. Just by how? By this gradual leavening process, that's the way we're doing our conquering. Now, we're not trying to overthrow the American government. We are no threat to the American government. In fact, we're the best thing that ever happened to them. But they don't know what we're doing. We're trying to conquer the world for the Lord. And it's the greatest kingdom on earth, and it is a leavening process. But do you know, other than those parables and other than those prophecies, there aren't a lot of passages that simply say, we'll go out and teach others. And yet, how many times do we think about the word disciple? What was the thing that Jesus did while he was on the earth? What was the thing that he did? He came to seek and save the lost. And he said, you are my disciples. And it is enough, he says in Luke 6, for a disciple to be like his master. And if there is one thing we have got to get more in our minds, is to live our lives like Jesus lived his. Not only, obviously, in reaching those who are lost, but especially in our character, in the kind of people that we are, in acting like him and reacting like him, in difficult circumstances or positive circumstances, just a character that really images him, no matter in what area it is. That is our prime directive, to be disciples. And so whatever we see our master doing, as we read in the Gospels and read about his life, whatever we see him doing, we need to turn around and say, I've got to pattern that in my life. Being a disciple of Christ kind of reminds me of when I had a chicken growing experience when I was a kid. Me and some friends of mine down the street, I was in sixth or seventh grade, something like that, and we were walking home from school one day and there was a carnival going on, and we passed by in the carnival and we noticed that you could get little baby chicks for a nickel. And all you had to do is take a nickel and pitch it on a plate, And if you could land the nickel on a plate, they'd give you a baby chick. Now guess what? The plate was right there. All you did is reach over and drop it on the plate. I mean, you couldn't lose. There was no way of missing. I think some place had a billion baby chicks and they just didn't want to drown them, so they, you know, gave them away or something like that. And these carnival guys picked them up and they said, hey, a great way to make a nickel. And so here I get home and I tell my mom and dad, hey, could I? Yeah, you can have 3 chicks. All right. Well, my neighbor kid friend down the street, Otis Pittman, was something else. Of course, the family was rich as cream. They, as my grandmother would say, they were just rich as cream. They had all the money in the world. And Otis never even bothered to ask his parents if he could have a chick. He just took his gobs of money, went down there and pitched 20 nickels on that plate and took 20 baby chicks home that evening. And he's got all these chicks and I've got my 3. And I say, well, see you tomorrow. Okay. And I go in my house. 5 minutes later, he's knocking on my door with his 20 chicks. Mom won't let me have these. So I look at my dad, he says, yeah, bring them in. So now we got 23 chicks. So we get them out in the garage, you know, and put the light over the head of them and all that stuff, and we're feeding them. I'm in chick heaven. I just think this is the greatest thing ever. And so I'm raising these chickens, and as they get a little bigger, you know, I'm going out and talking to them about laying eggs. See? And so as they get a little bigger, I'm going, come on now, chick, hunker down and lay one of those eggs. And I, you know, I'm trying to teach them how to do it and preaching at them how to do it and telling them how to do it and all of this. And one morning, about 4:30 in the morning, about 23 roosters begin to crow. Well, you think any place is going to give away hens? No. And you know what? What's interesting about that is you could preach to a rooster till you're blue in the face about laying an egg, and it isn't going to lay an egg. But you don't have to say a word to a hen. It just does it because that's what hens do. And that's what it reminds me of about being a disciple of Christ. The Lord didn't have to preach to us about doing something, but that's just what we do if we are disciples. That's just a natural part of it. It is impossible not to be excited about what you and I have. We have eternal salvation. Something no one in the world has. As far as the lost world, they don't have that. We have eternal salvation. And we have a world of lost people around us. And it is real tough to keep our mouths shut when we are dealing with the salvation of these souls. And so we're just doing what comes naturally. If we are Christians, if we are disciples of Christ, we're going to do the very thing that the Lord did while he was on the earth, and that is to seek and save the lost. Now, fortunately, the Lord didn't give us or leave us without some kind of instructions on how we're to go about growing as a church and doing his work as a church, because the whole work of the church is not just talking to others about the Lord. All right, and I don't want to leave you that impression. In fact, a growing church has many different facets to it. There are many different abilities that are being melded together in a growing church in order to cause growth to take place. Take a look, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 4. And beginning with me at verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. One of the great texts, I think, in the New Testament, especially as it deals with our work together as a church. Now, as we go down through this, I want you to think in your mind whether or not this is what you imagine a local church doing, and this is what you see local churches doing, is what Paul talks about here. Okay? Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Talking about some of the gifts that the Lord gave before he left, he gave some of these individuals as gifts. Of course, the work of the apostles and prophets is still going on today through the revealed word. And as we allow the apostles and prophets to do their work in our lives by our Bible study and our application of that Bible study, they still do that work. And then the evangelists, pastors, and teachers, I don't think I need to go into big dissertation of what they all do, the bringers of good tidings, the evangelists, pastors, the elders, overseers of the church, and teachers, who may be also referring to the elders there as well, but those who are teachers as well in the congregation. Now, what are they all there for? What do we have these individuals in the local church for? Notice what he says then in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, he says these individuals are placed there for the equipping of the saints. That word equipping is a very, very important word. It has the idea of preparing someone to do a work, to equip them to do a work. If I told you, well, I need somebody to make me some transparencies this week, and so, you know, who can do that? And somebody says, well, I come up and says, well, I can make those transparencies. And I said, well, do you have a computer? No. Do you have any kind of lettering equipment? No. Well, you're going to have to get equipped if you're going to make those transparencies. Equipping has to do with preparing ourselves to be able to do something, to be able to do a particular work. And so here he says, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are equipped to do this work. I always thought I was very fortunate to live in San Diego, because living in San Diego, I got to watch one of the greatest baseball hitters of all time, Tony Gwynn. All I had to drive is 15 minutes, pay $5, and I could sit there and watch the greatest hitter that I've ever seen in my whole life, and we may ever see, you know, for many years. Just love to watch that man hit. But one of the amazing things about Tony Gwynn, every day, even in the off season, but every day, especially in the season, 2 o'clock in the afternoon before a 7 o'clock game, Tony Gwynn's out the ballpark. What's he doing? Hitting balls. Hit. He's hitting balls over and over again. Then he's throwing balls. Then he's catching balls. He's won gold gloves. People don't know he's won gold gloves repeatedly for his work in the field because they think about his hitting. And I'm always thinking, Tony, why do you go out every day and hit the ball for 2 and 3 hours and 4 hours and catch the ball and do all that? You're so good. What do you need that for? He's equipping himself. So when the count's 3-2 in the ninth inning and bases are loaded and we need a run, Tony's going to come through. It's going to be automatic. It's not going to be something he even has to think about. There's not going to be nerves to it. He's going to be up there doing his business because he's equipped. That's what we're doing in the church, except we're equipping for a whole different reason. Our equipping, Paul says, is for two things. For the work of ministry, service, doing whatever service, general term, whatever service needs to be done, and the work of edifying the body. Edifying the body, the word edify means to build up, to cause to grow, to increase. That can be in spiritual ways, in numerical ways, whatever it is, but to do the work of ministry. Now I want you to notice something. Paul did not say that apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to do the work of ministry and the work of edifying the body of Christ. He did not say that. He said these individuals are to equip saints to do the work of ministry and the work of edifying the body of Christ. Now, obviously, in equipping saints, they're going to be doing the work too and showing that example. But the work does not land on the elders and the preachers and the deacons to do the work of ministry and the work of edifying the body. That's what the saints are equipped to do. Now, all that said, to make this particular point, what is going on when we meet on Sunday morning for Bible class and for Sunday morning for our regular full assembly and Sunday night and Wednesday night and whatever class? What's going on when we do those things? What's supposed to be going on is we are becoming equipped to do this particular work of ministry and the work of edifying the body of Christ. And if we do not have evangelists, pastors, and teachers who are doing that equipping, then they're not doing their job. And if we do not have members who are willing to be equipped, they're not doing their job. And the whole thing breaks down in the beginning as to what Paul said the pattern was for the growth of the local congregation. He goes on to say that he wants this to continue so that, read on there, so that, or till, verse 13, we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. Now notice what he says, so that we can all come to unity and to maturity, no longer being children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now what Paul wants is he wants us all working together, being equipped to do the work of ministry and do the work of edifying the body, so that we're no longer children. There's nothing that will destroy a church any faster than Christians who ought to be mature, who ought to have grown by this time, but they're still babies. There's nothing better than new Christians in a congregation, and there's nothing worse than old Christians that are still new. I used to get a kick out of working, many of you know Bernice Boys in Lake Elsinore, and working with Bernice, who's absolutely the greatest personal worker slash preacher trainer I have ever known in my life. And Bernice, we would go around and make calls on people who were supposedly Christians but just not growing, just not, you know, doing what they ought to be doing. And we would go away and we'd get in her little Volkswagen and she'd say, "You ever feel like that clown act, you know, where the clown gets up there and he gets plates spinning and he gets them all across the stage and he's got 20 plates spinning and he's running back and forth, one just about falls and, you know, the audience is going, oh, and he runs over and spins another one." You know, the audience never gets up and helps that poor guy. He's there by himself, running back and forth, spinning those plates, trying to keep them all going. He says, "You ever feel like we're just trying to spin plates here? You know, just about some one time one Christian falls away, you run over and spin their plate. And then when somebody else is about to slip, and we run over and spin their plate. And when you're spinning all those plates, you can't reach out." And I told her, I said, "You know, it's just about time we went into these houses and said, spin your own plate. I'm sick of spinning your plate." Well, really, isn't it? I'm persuaded the Lord wouldn't have done that much plate spinning like we oftentimes do. I mean, in fact, when people turned to walk no more with Him, He just turned around and said, "Anybody else want to go?" It was not like running down the road saying, hey. You know, I'm not saying we ought not go after those who are slipping. But a lot of times, you know, they've made up their mind. We're going back and back and back and back and nothing is changing. And so, you know, it's better just to sit down and say, "Hey, do you want to be a Christian or not? I don't want to bug you to death. And if you don't want to be a Christian, then I'm, you know, fine. I'm glad to help if you want to, but obviously you don't want to. So make up your mind." And I'll tell you what that means, folks. Each of us in the church have an obligation when it comes to doing what we ought to be in the church, is spinning our own plate and not having to be the kind of person that always has to have their plate spun. If you're a Christian who's always asking the question, "Well, I wonder what this church is doing now. Wonder what this church is doing in this situation. Wonder what they've been doing for me. You know, nobody's come to visit me in a while. No, nobody's called me for a while. And I wonder what..." If that's what's going on in your mind, you're a babe. If you're always asking the question, wonder what I can do more to help the work of the church here, then you're more the individual who's the mature. But the questions are always... They usually tell you who a person is. They tell you who you are in that work. Now notice also, Paul says he doesn't want that to go on anymore, but he wants these people to be able to speak the truth in love. You see, now the opposite of being a child tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine is the ability to speak the truth in love. And there's two things about that statement. First, the ability to speak the truth, not think the truth. Speak the truth. You know, sometimes in Bible class, the teacher might ask a question, and you remember this in school, you know, the teacher said, "Barry, what does that mean?" And I'd go, oh, I know the answer to that. I know it. I just don't know how to say it. You know, and the teacher would go, you don't know the answer. If you can't say it, you don't know the answer. We Christians are a lot like that. We know a lot of answers up here in our minds, but it always comes out that we really didn't know the answer when someone asks a question and we're fumbling all over the place. We can't find the scripture. We don't know how to explain it. We don't know how to present it in a way that is understandable to an individual who doesn't know the Lord, and we're just falling all over our proverbial feet. Maturity means we're able to handle the word in a way that is skillful. As Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 5 and verse 14, we're able to speak the truth. But you know, it's also something else. We're able to speak the truth in love. There's more to teaching than just telling somebody the way it is. And we're going to talk more about that in the next hour. But we need to learn to speak the truth with the correct attitude, or I'll tell you what, folks, it doesn't do any good to teach it or to speak it. Speaking the truth without love, using it like a club, using it in a harsh way, isn't going to do anybody any good. And that's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, when he said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It doesn't do any good to have all the knowledge in the world if you don't use it with love. And then he goes on in verse 16 and concludes by saying, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So he wants us to grow up in all things into him, as the end of verse 15 says, patterned after Christ. I think something that we Christians ought to be doing on a regular basis, all the time, every single half year, if you will, is reading through one of the Gospels and really looking and evaluating how Jesus lived and saying, am I living that way? Am I acting like he acted in this scene, in this scene? Not reading it, folks, just for the knowledge of it. Not reading it just to be reading, but reading to put yourself in the scene. Am I acting the way Jesus would have acted, like in the situation with Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman in the house? Am I acting in the proper way? Am I patterning my life after him? We need to grow up in all things to him. And joined and knit together. He says we are a congregation of people that ought to be joined and knit together. And then every part doing its share. All of us have a part. Have you thought about what your part is? We're going to help you with that this week. We're going to talk about how we can all have a part. And I guarantee you that every one of us has a part that we can do in the work that the Lord has given us. Everybody has a part. Nobody is left out. And it's not everybody has one part. No, there is different parts. Not everybody can be a teacher. Not everybody can be an inviter. There's all kinds of various things. We're going to see that. That we can all do. But everybody does have a part. And everybody does its share. And then what does that cause? Paul says at the end of the text, it causes growth. Now, do we see that? To the extent that we do this, that will cause growth. Paul said it would. It causes the growth of the body to the edifying of itself in love. But I'll tell you why, and I think I don't have to tell you why, but I can tell you why we're not growing generally as we should, because most of these things up here aren't happening. We're not doing a lot of equipping. We're not doing a lot of saints learning to do the work of ministry and learning to edify the body of Christ. Yeah, a lot of times we do a lot of preaching about it, but we're not doing a lot of how-to and practicing and working on it and doing the things that to learn to do it. And I'll just tell you straight out, it is not fair for any preacher, myself or anyone else, stand up and say, boy, you ought to go out and teach people, and then not turn around and say, well, let me show you how, because I realize you don't maybe know how to do it, and here's some hints on how to do it, and in fact, go with me, and I'll help you, and you can watch how I do it, then you can learn to do it. There's no question. I mean, I wouldn't have learned it if I hadn't had old lady Bernice dragging me around. I love to call her old. She's only 83, though. She's a young chick. But she, you know, she, if I hadn't had her dragging me around and teaching me those, I wouldn't have learned a lot of that. So it's a learning thing, and we can learn it. But we're not having the equipping going on. We've got a lot of folks who aren't growing to maturity. They're just doing the same thing. And there's not a lot of joined and knit together and working together and every part doing its share. A lot of times that's not happening. In fact, if we admit it, what we have turned the church into a lot of times is simply our concern is what happens mainly on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night, and we've got to get those boxes checked. And sure, if there's somebody sick in the congregation, we've got wonderful people that are Johnny on the spot to help them. So great, and you know, we're usually there for each other on some emergency things and things like that. But you know, there's a lot of clubs in the world that do that. And we could just be a nice little club and handle all those things. But that seems to be our concern. Of, you know, are how the services are run Sunday morning, Sunday. I even had a guy said to me a little bit ago back in Arkansas, I just about lost my lunch, but I was talking to him about how that he had decided to watch a Razorback football game instead of coming to our gospel meeting. And he got indignant. He looked at me and says, I'm here every Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. Don't you talk to me about stuff like that. Well, lo and behold, give you the big brownie button. I didn't say it. I wanted to say it. Who cares? That is not the sum total of your Christianity. Now, we've lost it. I'll tell you what, we've lost it. In fact, in most gospel meetings nowadays, Annie and I were talking about this last night, most gospel meetings nowadays, when's the biggest attendance during the week? Wednesday night. Used to be the biggest things was Monday night, and Tuesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night, and the weakest attendance was Wednesday night. No, biggest attendance is Wednesday night now, mainly because we don't have a lot of visitors coming, but a lot because, well, that's when all the members come. I'm supposed to be there Sunday morning, Sunday and Wednesday night. So Monday and Tuesday don't count, or Thursday and Friday don't count, or whatever it is. We just have this mentality anymore. Had a guy when I was up in. I won't tell you what. I was up preaching a meeting. And Sunday afternoon came, and we went out to dinner, lunch at a restaurant, a lot of Christians standing around. And he stood up and he says, well, I got to get going, folks. And good to see everybody and all this. Sorry, I'm not going to. He looked at me and he says, man, your lessons have been great. I've really enjoyed them. I wish I'd be able to be here tonight. And I said, oh, you're not going to be. I'm sorry. You know, he says, yeah, we got soccer fest. You know how it goes. We got soccer fest, and so kids are going to have that, you know. But I'll get the tape. I'm like, man, I'm sure glad we got tapes nowadays. Aren't we missing the point? You know, we're missing the point of our unity and our working together and what we're doing together as a congregation. This is a group effort. We're not here just to accomplish certain worship activities. Let me leave you with this particular point. Now, Paul says, and we're going to go back to this repeatedly throughout our lessons this week. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And I'm going to put my translation to that, my application to that. If we keep doing what we've always done, the results are going to be the same. I don't know how in the world we have anything in our mind of some imagination that somehow magically we're going to start growing when we're still doing the same things we've always done that made us not grow. Can you figure that out? I can't. That's plumb impossible. We're not sowing. And if we don't sow, we're not going to reap. And if we sow differently than if we sow some other crop, we're not going to reap the salvation of souls. Right now, we're sowing the crop of what I need to do in my time, the importance of my career and my sports and my things and whatever I love. That's what we're into. And church is just one of the things on our list to make sure we attend. It is not the work God envisioned it, as we just read in Ephesians 4. I hate to just be so blunt about it. I like to ease up on it. I like to sweet talk you about it. But that's the bottom line. And if we keep doing this, the results are always going to be the same. And what are those results? Well, in areas where people are moving in, churches will appear to grow. But as Brother Comer talked about when he was here, I'm sure he talked about it with you because he talked about it with us when he was with us a year ago, that's swelling, that's not growing. And in areas where people are moving out, what's going to happen? Churches are going to dwindle. And there's just going to be this constant boom with the churches out in the suburbs. Like, you know, when you get out to Lancaster and Palmdale, that's booming out there now. And wow, you know, I haven't been there, but I heard the church is really big where it used to be really small. And